Well, good to see you tonight. And there is Dr. Kerrigan in the back. I'm glad you're here, brother. Did you bring your PowerPoint? I'm doing eschatology, and I had flashbacks to last semester when you were up here teaching on this, and I thought, you got my back. All right, that's good. Yeah, I agreed before I knew what the topic was to fill in. And I got the call and went over, and Miss Debbie graciously said, he wants you to get this far in the notes tonight. And I said, can I do Colossians, please? I'm doing Colossians right now. And, oh, man. So anyway, it is good to be back. I have not left the church. I am not apostate. In fact, they continue to mail those tithe envelopes to me, so I think I'm still on the roll. And as long as I keep sending those in, you know, maybe we'll be on good terms. But anyway, I'm doing an interim in preaching every week now, and I'm really blessed by God to be doing that. And so that's where I am. I know a couple of folks have asked me if I had left, and no, I have not left. I'm just doing what the Lord's led me to do for the time being. I do want to bring up, since I have to take on the second coming and the final judgment, an article entitled Not Heard from the Pulpit. Since I do teach preaching and I'm a little bit passionate about that, this was an article that came out of the USA Today News. This was from actually an Episcopal pastor who lives in Durham, North Carolina. I hope our grow team will write him a letter and invite him to come to a church that actually preaches the Bible, which seems to be the issue with this individual. But anyway, nevertheless, this is what he says. He says, with rare exceptions, preachers of all stripes seem to avoid what Jesus said about wealth and power. Instead, they preach about church politics, upcoming festivals, and personal improvement. Wonder who he has in mind on that one. Let's keep moving. Despite cascading corporate and political scandals, a widening gap between rich and poor, and mounting arrogance in public life, I read hardly a word about honesty, integrity, mercy, forgiveness, generosity, kindness, or humility. Our nation needs better from us. We don't need extremist politics masquerading as Christian morality. We need, listen to this, solid and consistent instruction in the basics of godly living. He just needs to join a church that preaches the Bible. If you do expository preaching, if you preach the Word of God, you're going to hit all of those things that he just mentioned. So I read this and shared it with my class, and I told him, I said, you know, when you get into your church, just systematically preach the Bible, and you'll cover all those topics, and then he won't have to write his letter in to the editor. John chapter 3 is where we're going to begin tonight as we look at the subject of the second coming and the final judgment. I heard Dr. Aiken was so sick over the fact that Herb had left NC State and lost his ball coach, and he just couldn't get out of bed this week. And so anyway, no, he actually is sick. So, oh my. I was this weekend preaching. In fact, having this microphone on my head kind of remind me of this. You know, microphones today, you know, we used to have a little clip-on things, but now they've been on people's ears before you. And that can be a good or bad thing. I don't know. A couple weeks ago, I put the microphone on at the church where I'm interim, and it was very, 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 very loose. And I said, has somebody had this on beside me? And they said, oh, Vody Bachum had that on Monday night at the evangelism conference. For those of you who don't know Vody Bachum, he's like a football player. He's huge, you know. I mean, his ear's like as big as my head. So they had to like put it back on me. So this Sunday, it's a little tight. And I said, did somebody have the mic on? He goes, you didn't hear? I said, no, I didn't hear. He said, Joe Gibbs had that mic on Thursday morning for the men's prayer breakfast. 2,000 men. Joe Gibbs, coach of the Washington Redskins, and they are Washington fanatics up there in Virginia. And so what I did is all the men, in fact, one of the ladies said, you know, they said, Brother Greg, you should have been here Thursday morning. These men were acting like teenage girls. You should have seen them. Joe Gibbs, will you sign this? You know, and so I told the guys afterwards, I said, guys, if you want to come up and touch the mic for $29.95, I'll be glad to let you touch it. For $59.95, you can put it on, you know. So anyway, Such is life. He 2,000 men show up at 5:30 in the morning. And what a wonderful, wonderful testimony Joe Gibbs has about coming to faith in Christ and calling men to serve him. But in John chapter 3, I want to give us a little bit of context before we hit the notes. John chapter 3, and we want to read beginning in verse 16. For God so loved the world that he gave his only son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. For God did not send his son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. Whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God. And then verse 19, and this is the judgment. The light has come into the world, and people love the darkness rather than the light, because their deeds were evil. Judgment already. Judgment not yet. Judgment already. Judgment has come into the world. Condemnation already has been sentenced and issued upon those who do not believe in God's Son. Now, turn over to 1 John. Judgment already and judgment not yet. 1 John chapter 4. And verse 15. 1 John chapter 4 and verse 15. Whoever confesses that Jesus is the Son of God abides in him and he in God. I'm in 1 John 4, now verse 16. So we have come to know and to believe the love that God has for us. God is love, and whoever abides in love abides in God, and God abides in him. By this is love perfected with us, so that we may have confidence for the day of judgment. Because as he is, so also are we in this world. But here's our hope, verse 18, for future judgment. There is no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear. Are you afraid of the coming judgment? The Word of God says there is, in verse 18, there is no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear. Here we go. For fear has to do with punishment, judgment, and whoever fears has not been perfected in love. I understand that to mean whoever fears and not been perfected in love means they've not received Christ, and therefore they have reason to fear. Well, the second coming and the judgment, with that as a backdrop, I want you to turn to the second page. And it's going to be evident from the very beginning that we're not going to settle this issue in what's left now. I'm trying to buy some time up here, by the way. How am I doing? 7:35. So anyway, I could roll on for some more stories, but then we wouldn't get where I need to be, and then I'd be in trouble. So we're going to push on here. Four basic interpretive approaches. Here's my goal for tonight is to give you a framework by which you can at least have some handles on the terms and on the positions so that you can approach this on your own. We're not going to resolve it tonight. We're not going to have closure tonight. In fact, the joyful thing would be for Dr. Aiken to come in next week and straighten everything out that I mess up tonight. So Anyway, preterist, interpretive method. The thesis is this, that all the events of Revelation were fulfilled during the days of either Nero or Domitian. The book is concerned with only the events of the first century. So it's not a prophetic book in any sense. It's already been fulfilled. And I was interested to see when I got these notes this afternoon, emphasis on this afternoon, that Hank Hanegraaff and R.C. Sproul have affirmed this view. And I didn't have time to look it up, but I thought those were two pretty big names that are buying into this position. So anyway, the message of the book is for the believers of the first century with no message for the later generations. By the way, as I look at this, even though he's not here tonight, I can just pretty much assure you that he will be firmly in this futuristic at the bottom. But I can't speak for him, but I'm pretty sure when I had him for theology, that's where he was. I don't think he's changed. Anyway, historical usually affirms the post-millennial position, which is what? The belief that Christ will return at the end of the millennial age. Revelation is a panorama of church history from the initiation of the apostolic era to the consummation of the age. So this position, you got Luther, Wycliffe, some of the reformer, most of the reformers, except for the Anabaptists. And their evaluation is the multiplicity of the interpretation of metaphors, symbols quickly become subjective and therefore problematic allegory. Idealist is usually an amillennialist, the belief that there will be no literal millennial reign of Christ on the earth. The apocalypse is not to be seen as a representation of actual events, whether past or future. The book is viewed as symbol or metaphor to depict the great struggle between good and evil, like a big Aesop's fable. This concept was spawned in the Alexandrian school of philosophy and theology by Origen. It is maintained by a host of liberal and some conservative scholars, Morris, Hendrickson, Stott, and Packer, big names. The wedding of Greek philosophy to Christian theology has seldom created a fruitful union. This seems to be the case in this method. The early fathers of the church are overwhelming in their support of Revelation as representing actual history in some sense. Now, futuristic affirms premillennialism. I know Dr. Aiken is there. The belief that Christ will return to usher in the millennial age on the earth prior to the eternal state. Beginning with chapter 4 or 6, the events described belong to the future age and constitute a marvelous prophecy of God's program for the consummation of the age. This view has wide acceptance among evangelicals around the earth. I found that expression to be extremely intriguing. I think it should be world, but it says earth will go with earth. Anabaptists of the Reformation era were futurists. Numerous church fathers from the initial Christian centuries also were advocates. The futurist perspective is harmonious with the message of the entire Bible. Far fewer interpretive enigmas are engendered by this approach. How many people, who knows how many weeks it took Dr. Aiken to preach through Revelation? I didn't get to go to the website. I know it's more than 30 and less than 50. Is that right? Anybody know? All of that, I think the outlines and everything are on the web. He told us in our preaching class a week ago, that when he got to the judgments, he said it was some of the hardest, longest weeks of preaching of his life. And so it is a difficult book to make it through, especially in a consecutive series that way, but very obviously needful for us to be mindful of the judgment. Eschatology, the views of millennialism, and we have three possibilities, pre, post, and amillennial. The prefix, obviously, referring to the timing of Christ's second coming as it relates to the millennium. Millennium, obviously, the thousand-year reign. So here we go. In premillennialism, it's Christ coming to earth prior to the 1,000-year reign or the millennialism. Post-millennialism, the second coming is after the millennial. Christ's second coming will occur after amillennialism, no literal millennial. There will be no literal historical reign of Christ on the earth for 1,000 years. Now, the characteristics, let's just go through premillennialism first. Christ will return at the end of this age and his saints to the earth to reign for 1,000 years as king. In the millennium, The nation Israel will experience the blessings God promised to Abraham and David pertaining to Israel's land, nationality, or seed and throne. New Testament believers will likewise share in some measure in the covenant blessings, having been engrafted into the one people of God, Romans 11. Now, postmillennialism. The church is not the kingdom, but it will bring in the kingdom, a utopian Christianized condition by the preaching of the gospel. It's an evolutionary process for some New Age idea that we are getting better and better and better. Christ does not return at all for these. Christ will not be on earth during the kingdom. He will rule in the hearts of people, but will return after the millennium. And that's a conservative post-mill position. Not a literal thousand-year millennium. The church, not Israel, will receive the fulfillment of the promises to Abraham and David in a spiritual sense. And you can see the proponents there of that position. And then amillennialism, the kingdom reign of Christ and his saints in the existence of the period of time between Christ's two advents actually is happening now. The kingdom is either the church on earth, Augustine's view, now perpetuated by the Roman Catholic Church, and or the saints in heaven, Warfield's view. The promises to Israel about a land, seed, and throne are thus completely fulfilled now in a spiritual sense in the church. So that is an overview of the eschatology question. Tribulation. Moving right along. We're going to finish it all and be out on time to go to Sonic. The tribulation in Revelation, chapters 6 through 19. These chapters record the horrifying events. This is what Dr. Aiken was telling our preaching class. Preaching through this section of Revelation is particularly challenging. Though this seven-year period of time is one of retribution upon a world that has rejected the lordship of Christ, it is also a time of redemption personally and cosmically. The events of the tribulation center are focused primarily on three series of seven judgments, and he has it graphed out for you there at the bottom. You see the overlap, you see where it's going towards the trumpets, the bowls, the seals. And so these judgments, these series of judgments, are best interpreted in their relationship to one another as partially concurrent. This is sometimes called the telescopic view. This approach understands the seventh seal to introduce and contain the seven trumpets and the seventh trumpet to introduce and contain the seven bowls. The seven trumpets, therefore, are the seventh seal, and the seven bowls are the seventh trumpet. This would indicate both an increase in intensity and a greater rapidity of the judgments as the end of the period approaches. The diagram below is helpful in understanding the arrangement. Y'all feel free to email him and ask him to go over that next week. Let's get to the sermon, which I find to be much more richly engaging. I mean, this is important. Don't get me wrong. Don't leave here and go, man, the middle of Revelation, he just threw it out of the cannon. No, I didn't. I'm just telling you, I think the person who made that is much more qualified to explain it than I. But the bottom line is this passage in Revelation. Turn to Revelation 19. And for those of you who are my students here tonight, when in doubt, just stick to the Bible. All right, Revelation chapter 19. Go back to the word, to the scripture. 19:11. What we have here is a sermon outline. And the reason why I spoke a minute ago about the position, I know that the pre-trib, pre-millennial position, and why that is his position is because he's got it outlined here on the bottom of page 5, which is a little bit easier for us to kind of diagram through and walk through. But so because that shows up on his teaching outline, that's something that he definitely wants us to see just in terms of his own position. But if you look at Revelation 19:11, the Bible says this, "Then I saw heaven open, and behold, a white horse. The one sitting on it is called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he judges and makes war. His eyes are like a flame of fire, and on his head are many diadems. And he has a name written that no one knows but himself. He is clothed in a robe dipped in blood, and the name by which he is called is the Word of God. In the armies of heaven, arrayed in fine linen, white and pure, were following him on white horses, and from his mouth comes a sharp sword, with which to strike down the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron. He will tread the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God the Almighty. And on his robe and on his thigh, he has a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Number one on the outline, the description of our Lord's coming is spectacular. One, his appearance is radiant. Two, his armies are ready. And three, his authority is righteous. Number two on the outline, the declaration of our Lord's coming is severe. Notice in verses 17 and 18 that Scripture tells us about his judgment. Then I saw an angel, verse 17 says, standing in the sun, and with a loud voice he called to all the birds that fly directly overhead, come, gather for the great supper of God, to eat the flesh of kings, the flesh of captains, the flesh of mighty men, the flesh of horses and their riders, and the flesh of all men, both free and slave, both small and great. Number one, his judgment is understandable. Number two, his judgment is universal. Thirdly, in verses 19 through 21, and I saw the beast and the king of the earth with their armies gathered to make war against him who was sitting on the horse and against his army, and the beast was captured, and with it the false prophet who in its presence had done the signs by which he deceived those who had received the mark of the beast and those who worshipped its image. These two were thrown alive into the lake of fire that burns with sulfur, and the rest were slain by the sword that came from the mouth of him who was sitting on the horse, and all the birds were gorged with flesh. Number one, the Lord on the outline under point three, the Lord will confront his enemies. Number two, the Lord will capture his enemies. Three, the Lord will consign his enemies. And four, the Lord will conquer his enemies. Definitely a picture of our conquering king. And then in verse 20, chapter 20, 1 through 6, the day of the Lord's coming is sweet. Then I saw an angel coming down from heaven, holding in his hand the key to the bottomless pit and a great chain. And he seized the dragon, that ancient serpent who is the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years and threw him into the pit and shut it and sealed it over him so that he might not deceive the nations any longer until the 1,000 years were ended. And after that, he must be released for a little while. Then I saw thrones, and seated on them were those to whom the authority to judge was committed. Also, I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded for the testimony of Jesus and for the word of God, and who had not worshiped the beast or its image and had not received its mark on their foreheads or their hands. They came to life and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. And the rest of the dead did not come to life until the 1,000 years were ended. This is the first resurrection. Blessed and holy is the one who shares in the first resurrection. Over such, the second death has no power, but they will be priests of God and of Christ, and they will reign with him for 1,000 years. Number one, underneath the last point, Satan is removed from the earth, and the saints will reign on the earth. If you want to look briefly at the bottom there, you see Christ first coming to the earth, Christ's resurrection, his ascension to heaven. And then you see here on the bottom the church age, Pentecost, the rapture. Israel is established. Then you see there the rapture of the church going up. And you see afterward over there the next big arrow, the believer's judgment, second coming of Christ to earth coming down. And then in there, you see the chaos. The Antichrist declares himself world ruler. You've got the Mideast peace treaty, 3.5 years, Israel, 3.5 years, judgment and war, making a full 7-year period. And in the middle after that, you see Armageddon, Satan bound on the rest of the millennial reign, the sheep, the goats, the new heaven and the new earth. I just throw this in for free. Dr. Vines, I heard him preaching one time, and he said, you know why I believe in the pre-wrath, pre-tribulation view? He goes, well, I read Revelation, And I see these churches in Revelation, and boy, after chapter 4, they just disappear. Now, where'd those churches go? And so that was his simple explanation. I don't know if that goes over well for you or not, but I just felt I would share that. Let's look at a few more passages of Scripture, because this last page is really where I want to focus our application and our time. Hopefully page 6 is the last page that's in your outline. And I want to look at the Scriptures, Romans 14:10, 1 Corinthians 3:10 through 15. And then the 2 Corinthians 5:10, and then we're just going to end with three questions that I want to give you tonight, just by way of application. So Romans chapter 14. Romans chapter 14 and verse 10. This is the contrast between the judgment seat of Christ and the great white throne judgment. I am purposely not going over the great white throne judgment that's there for you. You can read that and study that on your own. But I found particularly convicting this afternoon just to read through these scriptures that remind us that even though there is no condemnation according to Romans 8, we do, as believers, remain accountable as the stewards of the life that God's given us. And these are the texts that testify to that. Romans 14:10, why do you pass judgment on your brother? Or you, why do you despise your brother? And then Paul says, for we will all stand before the judgment seat of God. For it is written, as I live, says the Lord, every knee shall bow to me and every tongue shall confess to God. And then here it is, verse 12, so then each of us will give an account of himself to God. 1 Corinthians 3. Verse 10. According to the grace of God given to me, like a skilled master builder, I laid a foundation, and someone else is building upon it. Let each one take care how he builds upon it. For no one can lay a foundation other than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Now, if anyone builds on the foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, straw, each one's work will become manifest. For the day, the judgment, will disclose it, because it will be revealed by fire. And the fire will test what sort of work each one has done. If the work that anyone has built on the foundation survives, he will receive a reward. And if anyone's work is burned up, he will suffer loss, though he himself will be saved, but only as through fire. 2 Corinthians chapter 5. And verse 10. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each one may receive what is due for what he has done in the body. And if he had stopped there, but he had to go on and say, whether good or evil. Three questions that you want to write down, maybe by way of application for tonight. Number one, just three questions for you to reflect on and just ask the Lord to minister to your heart by His Spirit. How does the awareness of the fact that we will all stand before the judgment seat of Christ affect your life today? Number one, how does the awareness of the fact that we will all stand before the judgment seat of Christ affect your life today? How many of you woke up this morning with the thought of judgment on your mind? It's the very first thing on your mind right out of bed. You know, and boom, here we are confronted tonight with the reality of this. And it could just be a very good indication of how consumed with busy, monotonous, task-oriented, everyday living that we forget big picture thinking. Number one, how does the awareness of the fact that we will all stand before the judgment seat of Christ affect your life today? Does that have any bearing on how you live? Does that have any bearing on your passion for the Lord and your witness for Christ and the way in which you have the eternal perspective in mind in everything you do? So number one, how does the awareness of the fact that we will all stand before the judgment seat of Christ affect your life today? What do you think it will feel like to have all your words and deeds judged on that day? Number two, what in your life right now will survive the fire of God's judgment? And that is the thought of 1 Corinthians 3, the verses that we looked at. So the question is this. This is the second question. What in your life right now will survive the fire of God's judgment? Number two, what will last? What will perish? Number three, and our last question, do you glorify God? Number three, do you glorify God as much for his justice as you do for his mercy? Do you glorify God as much for his justice as you do for his love? There are people who don't understand the holiness of God, the wrath of God, the judgment of God. And when they begin to study judgment and when they begin to study about the accountability that we have, it's a turnoff. So the question is, does the thought of final judgment, does the thought of eternal punishment, does the thought of God manifesting his righteous judgment cause you to glory in him as much as his grace and his mercy and his love? See, I would contend that until we understand the wrath and the justice and the righteous judgment of God, we don't appreciate the grace, the mercy of God. Father, we thank you for the time that was given tonight to look through your scripture. Father, we are living right now in a world that, according to John 3, is already condemned. Father, judgment has already been passed in that sense, because the light of the Lord Jesus came into this world and was rejected by darkness, so that men stand condemned already. Father, could you put it on our hearts tonight that when we stop at the gas station, when we go to the bank, when we walk into Walmart, Father, we're looking into the eyes of those who have not received Christ in so many occasions. And they're condemned and they're under judgment. And we know the one. We know the Lord Jesus, who bore their sin and bore their judgment. God, give us courage to speak to them. Forgive us for becoming so busy, so consumed, having just one earthly mind. Because the real truth of our lives will be, what is it that does not burn up? What is it that will last? What is it in our lives that is the kingdom? Lord, tonight I wonder if we would live in a renewed mind of holiness for you. Because when we read this word tonight, it tells us that we're going to stand judgment. We're going to give an account. Not as unbelievers, but as believers. Father, wouldn't life be different if we woke up, we opened your word, and we reminded ourselves daily that there is a judgment to come? Help us, Lord Jesus, to live in light of it. We pray in his name. Amen.